So, I think most of you know that for much of the summer, we have been doing this series on 1 Peter. And I'm bringing this up because it was brought to my attention last week that when I spoke on what I spoke on last week, that some people were confused because it seemed as if I had dropped that particular sermon in out of nowhere, and so people had forgotten that it really was a part of this 1 Peter series. You know, as a pastor, it's incumbent upon us, and we are both burdened and privileged, to try and figure out where our people are in their lives, in the world in which we live, and what it is, as I listen to the Lord and hear Him speak to me about what it is that I should share with you every Sunday morning. And so I picked this 1 Peter series because of the nature of the book itself, that it was written to Christians who were about to endure a time of persecution and difficulty in a world that did not understand their faith and who they were as a people. And that as a result of that, because of what 1 Peter wrote on, that particular book may well have been one of the most highly influential books of its time in that particular place. That it was a significant text to help people overcome the difficult times in their lives, particularly as it related to kind of a hostile world to their faith. It would seem like that's kind of the world that we live in much of in our world today, that there are increasingly more and more people who do not understand who Christ is and what our Christian faith is all about. They don't get it. They don't understand it. If you've been in the world of higher education for as long as I have been, I can promise you that the hostility towards Christians and the Christian faith is as visceral as it's ever been in the history of our nation. And those instructors and those professors are teaching your children and your grandchildren every day. So that's why I think this particular series has been very important. And so that's why I do reviews. It's also been brought to my attention a while back that some people get frustrated when I do reviews because they thought, well, we were here last week. Well, we were, but some of you weren't here last week. And so it's always good to review to catch up everybody up and so to be sure that we're all on the same page. And so I'm just going to go through this pretty quickly so that everybody who's here and maybe listening, we're all on the same page. So what have we learned thus far? The purpose of 1 Peter is to prepare believers for persecution. And that we learned that they were born again to an eternal and living hope in Christ. It was a reminder that they have this eternal and living hope in Christ. That if you are a believer, you will probably be persecuted for your faith. You will probably be persecuted for your faith if you're a believer, says Peter. And that there's no hiding. There's no hiding, that we have to meet persecution with holy living. In other words, we continue to live our lives in a very distinct fashion. We continue to live our lives so that people see that we have been set apart for a divine purpose, that God has a purpose for every person in this room. And that when and as we live up to that purpose, it makes us unique, it makes us distinct, and people see us. And oftentimes they're drawn to it, and other times not so much. Sometimes they are put off by it. But there's no hiding in the face of persecution, that we meet it with holy living, that we do not succumb, that we do not compromise, that we do not hide. That we are called out to be a chosen race and a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is part of God setting us apart. And that while we do that, we shouldn't invite unnecessary criticism. Sometimes we Christians, in an effort, we think, to do the right thing, we do the stupid thing. And when we do the stupid thing, then we invite unnecessary criticism. And that's never good and never helpful either. Someone sent me a meme the other day. It showed a crusader with a sword in his hand, and underneath it said, "Would you please allow me to introduce you to Jesus Christ?" You know, so you know, sometimes they're seemingly well-intentioned people, you know, but they just kind of miss it, and they invite unneeded criticism. So the Apostle Peter then, in this particular text, addresses four things. As we get deeper into the text, he addresses four things called, and they're referred to in that time as household codes. And so I spent about three Sundays talking about the citizen and the state, about how we're to honor those who are put in authority over us without violating our Christian beliefs and tenets. I've spent the last two Sundays on this section called Slaves to Masters in 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. And that both Peter and Paul had some concerns about what was happening within the Christian community, and that he had to bring some kind of guidance about how Christians were to regard slaves and how slaves were to regard themselves, even though they were Christians. And so I spent a lot of time. So because this is such a huge, huge topic both today, and that it was an enormous thing in that day, I spent a lot of time two Sundays ago talking about, it just seemed to me that because of the weight of this subject, that it needed to be unpacked in a thorough and a compelling manner. That today's people, so for example, if you are a Christian and you're sitting in university PDQ, and you're talking as a Christian student in class, and your professor says to you, "Well, what about 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25, where it says, slaves, submit yourself to your masters?" Well, if Jesus is so good and so just and his apostles, what do you do with that? And you're surrounded in a classroom full of students and some who are minorities, and you feel yourself squirm and you start to sweat, and you have no answer for that professor. Would you have an answer? I've tried to provide for you some answers. So I spent a lot of time talking about slavery in the ancient world and how pervasive and how toxic and how vast and how endemic it was. And then last week I spent some time making a distinction between how Judaism practiced slavery and how Christians began to change the trajectory of slavery altogether. And that trajectory led to the abolition of slavery in Western civilization. It was the Christian trajectory regarding slavery that changed and created the abolition of slavery in Western civilization. There was no other worldview. There was no other religion. It was the Christian religion that established abolition in Western civilization. It was they that were the point of the spear in regard to that. And it all began back with Peter and Paul as they began to change that whole thing. It's a difficult subject, but it's a necessary subject because of how it's being leveraged in our culture today. So, I'm not going to read through 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25 again, but I am going to give you at least two great questions related to it, and then I'm going to isolate two particularly difficult or problematic texts, and then we're going to go to a whole different book to help explain it, because it's so encouraging. It's so powerful what happens in this particular book. So here's question number one. If Jesus and the apostles were so good and just, why did they not ban or outlaw slavery altogether? That's why 1 Peter 18 through 25 is so important to study, because you have to have an answer for that question. You have to. And if you don't meet it in higher education, you may encounter it in the workplace. The second one is, how should these verses be interpreted for those people who are currently in slavery today? I mean, if we take God's word literally, then when Peter says, slaves, be subject to your masters, is that true for those people who are in slavery today? And if not, why not? How do we explain that? Can you explain that? Because I promise you, there will be people in this world, maybe not in your circle, but there are people in this world who will throw that into your face. And you ought to know how to explain it and why it doesn't apply today. So here's what I would say. I would say that if you're going to read 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25, or any of the texts that Paul talks about in Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians about slavery, that you have to read it through a historical, cultural lens. You have to understand what was going on at that time and in that place. You have to understand that the pervasive nature of slavery that was so endemic and so deeply rooted that if you were to encourage people not to be slaves, if you were to say at that time all slaves must be freed and all slaves wanted to be freed, you would probably have unleashed a hell that you would not have seen up until that time. I'll give you an example. Just 80 years before Jesus, no, 60 years before Jesus, and 80 years before Paul, or Peter, when Peter wrote this text, there was a guy named Spartacus. Spartacus was a shepherd, aristocrat, who went into the Roman military. Spartacus left the military. He left when he should not have left. And so they found him and arrested him and put him into gladiator school. He was in gladiator school for a while before he escaped with about 70 or 80 other gladiator slaves. And he launched a rebellion against the Roman Empire that lasted 2 years. And he humiliated the Roman army numerous times in pitched battles. Eventually, I believe it's a little town called Luciana, which is 240 miles south of Rome, Spartacus was defeated. And Rome, to send a message throughout the entire empire, took the remaining 6,000 gladiator slaves, and every 211 feet, he crucified them from Luciana to Rome. So you picture driving down the turnpike from Pittsburgh, PA, to Washington, D.C. It's almost the same exact mileage. From Pittsburgh, PA to Washington, D.C., you picture slaves being crucified every 211 feet, and they were left there for months. So when Peter wrote 1 Peter, what happened 80 years before him, in that day and in that time, it was as if it happened 8 hours earlier in the day. They saw history differently than you and I. Look, if something is 8 days old, it's ancient history in our culture. But 80 years ago, back then, fresh. Fresh in everybody's mind. When the Apostle Paul, what he wrote, same thing. He remembered 6,000 3,000 slaves crucified every 211 feet along Appian Way, a major road into Rome. Every 211 feet, there's a slave hanging, crucified. So what do you think would have happened in Rome by the Romans had there been a major, major rebellion of slaves? The world at the time was not ready for the emancipation of slaves, but God prepared the world through the message of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. And I'll demonstrate that to you in just a few minutes. But in this text that the Apostle Peter was talking about, in this text, there are two kind of problematic phrases. The first is verse 18 itself. Servants, some of your versions say slaves, the technical term really is servants, meaning slave, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So, the Apostle Peter is saying, look, I want you to be respectful to your masters, not only to the good masters, but even to the cruel masters. And then he goes on to say why. Verse 21, he says this, and the Apostle Paul also says this, for to this you have been called. Look, in God's providence and his sovereignty, you've been born into slavery. But then he goes on to say this, but it's through that I want you to demonstrate the supremacy and the incredible beauty and power of Jesus Christ. And then Peter goes on to say, you need to see yourself as the same kind of servant, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. That in the same way that he suffered on behalf of others, so I want you to use your life through Christ to demonstrate that. Now you think, well, why would he do that? And so, as I said last week, he did it for this reason. The preponderance of the Christian faith began among the poor and among the slaves. It proliferated through that demographic group. And as it did, as it proliferated through the demographic group, and as those slaves begin to do what the Apostle Peter said, and later what the Apostle Paul said, it made an impact upon the aristocracy. So much so that eventually it was the aristocracy that began to, it was the aristocracy that legitimized and made legal the Christian faith. It was that powerful. That's what happened. It was the witness of those slaves as they heeded the counsel of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul that made that distinction. And through the legalization of the Christian faith, it opened up a whole new world of other possibilities for people that they would have never had otherwise. So in short, despite their circumstances, servants are to model Christ. They are to authentically respect their masters, endure suffering as Christ was their model. And so remarkably then, the Apostle Peter likened their service and suffering to the suffering servant, a very powerful image in the Old Testament. Now, all that by review, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to the book of Philemon, the book of Philemon in your Bibles. And I just want to say a few things about this particular book before we get into it. This particular book was written about 62 AD, around 4 years before the martyrdom of Paul. It was also written probably during the same time that the books of Ephesians and Colossians were written. Now, when you look at the book of Philemon, how many of you have it open?
How big is it?
Small.
Well, how big is this book in comparison to other books?
Really small.
Really small. It's the third smallest book in the whole Bible. Third, in fact, the average high school essay is bigger than the book of Philemon. There are 335 words associated with the book of Philemon. 335 words. The average high school essay is between 400 and 500 words. You know the other two shorter books? Nope, Jude's like fourth or fifth. John 3 is the shortest. John 2 is the second shortest. And the book of Philemon is the shortest. Some of you are fact-checking me on your phones, I can tell. That's okay. You can fact-check me all you want, because it makes me work. So I'm careful with what it is that I say. So you look at this and you think, now, okay, when the early church fathers began to comprise the New Testament, there are 27 books in the New Testament, and most of them were decided by the late 300s. Even 180 BC, there were people that had comprised all these books, but they were officially recognized by the late 300s, this 27 book. And you're thinking, why would they include Philemon? I mean, surely there were other texts. I mean, this tiny little book, why would they include this? You ever think about that? I mean, how many of you read the book of Philemon in the last year? How many of you read it in the last 2 years? Okay, good. You're doing better than what I thought you might have done. So that's encouraging. So we have this book of Philemon. It's a small, tiny book. And we have these early church fathers who picked it. And I'm just wondering why. And so here are some of the themes in this particular book. By the way, that's a scrap that we have of the book of Philemon today. So here are some of the themes. There are themes of forgiveness and reconciliation that are very, very powerful in this book. The power of Christ to profoundly transform lives into radical obedience is also a driving theme in this book. Now think about this in terms of yourself. How powerful does forgiveness and reconciliation work in your life? Your life and my life into radical obedience. Radical obedience. Excuse me. There's also this idea of the supremacy of our status or relationship in Christ with each other. The Apostle Paul is very clear in the book of Philemon. The status of Onesimus and Philemon as Christian brothers transcends the status of Philemon as master and Onesimus as slave. That was one of the most radical things that you would read about in the whole of the New Testament, culturally speaking. For Paul to say that the status of a master to a servant and a servant to a master is subservient to the status of them being brothers in Christ was an incredibly radical thing to say. And finally, the subordination of the institution of slavery to Christ and to the kingdom. That the institution, see, that's one of the differences historically. During this time, slavery was an institution. An institution is an entity by which the culture derives its identity, its meaning, and its purpose from. Slavery is not an institution today. It's an aberrant form of something, of evil. But it's not an institution in our world today. Almost all of the countries in our world today abhor the idea of slavery. That was not the case back then. And it's not the case today because of books like Philemon. So let me ask this question. What kind of mature faith would both Onesimus and Philemon have in order to overcome the enormous personal and cultural pressures to achieve what Paul was asking for. So we have these three primary people in the book of Philemon. We have the Apostle Paul, we have the former slave Onesimus, and we have the wealthy master Philemon. Paul wrote this letter of commendation on behalf of Onesimus while being imprisoned in Rome in 62 AD. 4 years later, before his martyrdom in 66 AD, this letter was written to Philemon, a wealthy aristocrat, whom Paul had led to Christ in Ephesus about 8 years before. The Romans had very strict laws against those who would hide runaway slaves. At some point, Paul discovered or was told by Onesimus that he was a runaway slave of Philemon. Now, Philemon was a wealthy Christian who lived in the city of Colossae, about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. Apparently, during Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus, Philemon was there, and he heard the gospel, and he was saved. He then went back to Colossae and began serving for the cause of Christ in that community, opening his home for a group of Christians to meet there regularly. Onesimus was not there. He was in Rome. Philemon was in Colossae. But through this remarkable chain of events, after Paul had led Philemon to Christ, and Paul was arrested in Rome, he encountered this guy named Onesimus, who just happened to be a slave of Philemon before. And he was hiding in Rome. And it was through Paul's ministry to him that Onesimus came to faith in Christ. It's pretty remarkable that those two would make that kind of a connection. Now, Onesimus was one of Philemon's bondservants and fled to Rome, possibly having stolen some money from Philemon and was now a fugitive. Onesimus was living in the most populated city in the empire, hoping to escape detection. In a remarkable set of circumstances, not recounted in a letter, but certainly reflective of God's sovereignty, Onesimus became a Christian through Paul. As he grew in Christ, he assisted Paul, who was imprisoned. Now, I don't know how this happened. I don't know, I don't know how Paul would have encountered Onesimus. And after he came to faith, I don't know that Paul knew that Onesimus was a runaway slave. He probably didn't at first. And after Onesimus came to faith in Christ and developed this intimate relationship with Paul, I just wonder if in his head he's thinking, I got to be honest with him. This was my former life. I'm really putting Paul in danger because the laws in Rome are very strict for those who are hiding or comforting runaway slaves. And something even more terrible could happen to Paul if I don't tell him that I'm a runaway slave. So then maybe he has this conversation with Paul. And he says to him, I used to be a runaway slave. And Paul says, you were? He said, yeah. Where from? Colossae. I know some people in Colossae. You do? Who? Well, I know this guy named Philemon. Philemon? Philemon was my master. So they talk. And maybe as Onesimus grows in his maturity and becomes convicted about what he should do, maybe he says to Paul, look, I got to go back. I'm putting you in danger. This is really like a made-for-script in Hollywood, if you ask me. A lot of drama. And Paul says, well, that might be true. Maybe you should go back. But let me write this letter of recommendation for you. Let me write this letter on behalf of you so that your master treats you fairly and right and justly. And so Paul potentially puts his relationship with Philemon on the line by what he says in this book of Philemon. So when we turn to this text, we read in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, this is his reference to him being imprisoned in Rome, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So this letter was written to Philemon and to the whole of the church in Philemon's house. It wasn't just written to Philemon. By the way, do you know how we know that this all worked? Do you know how we know this all worked as it should have? That everything resolved itself as it should have? Because the letter exists. Onesimus could have taken the letter and simply disappeared and we'd never know. He could have reinvented his life in some other place. We'd never know. And if the letter was written to Philemon and he didn't want to do this and he didn't want to be regarded in this way, he could have simply tore the letter up and nobody would have ever known. But this letter survived. And because it survived, we know, therefore, that it worked. It's a badge. It's evidence. Verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus for all of the saints. So the Apostle Paul is beginning to build his case. You have a great ministry there, Philemon. And I hear about all the great things that you do and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, including Onesimus. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may have become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Then he goes on to say, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love. So he begins to describe the relationship that he has with Philemon. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So he's saying to Philemon, you have a very effective ministry. You've had a profound impact on people. And you give me joy. I, Paul. And so Paul is, and everybody there would know, Paul was the most significant apostle. He is the big kahuna. If you wanted to please anybody, you'd want to please Paul. And apparently Philemon is pleasing Paul for the work of his ministry. Accordingly, though, verse 8, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you. He's saying, look, my authority in Christ as an apostle, I could say to you, you need to do, you must do, you have to do what I'm about to say. But I want you to do it because you want to do it. I want you to do it because you feel intrinsically driven to do it. I don't want my extrinsic pressure to make you do this. I want your intrinsic desire to want to do this. I want you to do what you know you must do. And so in this particular text right here that we see that the Apostle Paul is saying, you really need to free Onesimus. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but in the British colonies and in the United States, slave masters did not want slaves to be able to read and write because they did not want them specifically to read Philemon. They didn't want that. What they did want is they wanted people to hear what other stupid pastors said, and it was what was called the Hamite myth. So the Hamite myth was that when Noah, during the flood, landed on land after the flood, and he was sleeping in a tent. And as he was sleeping in the tent, he was sleeping without any clothes on. And his son Ham walked into the tent, saw his father's nakedness, and ran out and laughed and told his brothers what it was that he saw. And his brothers were horrified that Ham would dishonor his father in that way. And so they took a blanket and they walked in backwards and they put a blanket over their father to cover up his nakedness. And when he awoke, Noah woke, and heard what Ham had done, he cursed Ham and said, because Ham was dark of skin, said, may all of your descendants be enslaved. And so there were pastors then in the colonies and in the British colonies who taught that the reason why Africans were in bondage was because it was a part of the Hamite curse. It was horrible exegesis. Terrible. What they should have been reading was the book of Philemon to give those people hope. So according, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. See this language? It's like he's saying, Onesimus is my son. And how you treat your son, my son, you treat me. Whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Oftentimes slaves did not work as hard. They broke their tools, things like that. They were passive aggressive. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for my gospel. So he's linking Onesimus in every conceivable way, both to Paul and to Philemon. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent. So out of respect, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. That your goodness may not be extrinsically oriented, but intrinsically. You do what you do because you know you need to see the value of it yourself. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while. So maybe in God's sovereignty, when he left, it was designed that I should encounter him so that he should come to faith in Christ, be able to serve me and serve you as a result of that. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, a beloved brother. This was so radical. Can you imagine reading this in Philemon's church? People just, their heads going back, their eyes wide. How in the world could Paul say this? This is truly stunning. That Onesimus has transcended his status as a slave and now is a brother to Philemon in Christ. But more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, if he has taken anything so that he could escape, this is what Paul says, or owes you anything in charge, charge that to my account. I'll pay for whatever he's stolen. If you had to buy a slave to replace him, I will pay for that. If he stole money from you, I will pay for that. So the Apostle Paul is laying it all on the line here. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I don't have somebody writing this for me. I want you to know that I think so strongly about this person that I am writing it of my own hand. No secretary, no amanuensis, my own hand. I will repay it to say nothing of your own. Owing me even your own self because of how I led you to the Lord, is what he's saying. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. I led you to the Lord. I'm asking you to do this thing. I'd like you to pay it forward to me. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Oh, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:9, he says this, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men." And I just want to say to you that what Paul did with the book of Philemon here, he made a spectacle of Onesimus and Philemon. Can you imagine if you get inside the head of Philemon, Onesimus walks into your house, this long-lost slave that you, by Roman law, have every right to do whatever you want to because he escaped from you and he stole from you. And now the Apostle Paul is saying, I want you to receive him as you would receive me as a brother, as if he were my own son. What was going through Philemon's head? Can you imagine? Can you imagine he's thinking, oh my goodness, now if I receive him, what are all my other friends going to say? Because they're going to be putting pressure on me. Like, how could you do this, Philemon? How could you receive him and forgive him for what he did to you? How could you not only forgive him, but how could you establish him in such a way that you've honored him? How could you? Do you know what this is going to do to us and our slaves? Do you know all the questions? Do you know the potential rebellion and revolt that you could cause with us? We've all felt that before. We've all felt pressure from people in our own circle who wanted us to do what they thought we should do because it was to their advantage. It didn't make them look bad by comparison. You think that conversation wasn't happening between Philemon and his colleagues? It absolutely was. But how about Onesimus? What kind of maturity would you have to have? He's like, Paul and you and Paul are talking, and you're like, look, Onesimus, you know, I think it's good that you're going to go back. And Onesimus thinks, I don't know. What's going to happen to me? I'm going to walk in that house. How am I going to be treated? Will Philemon even read the letter before he has me beaten or whatever? What's going to happen to me? Well, then, if he reads the letter and even before he reads the letter, what are my fellow slaves going to say? Onesimus, how stupid can you be? Do you realize what's in store for you? What an idiot. You had this opportunity where you basically reinvented your life in a place where they could never find you, and here you are. You come back. Why did you do that? Well, because I love this guy named Paul. I didn't want him to get in trouble. Yeah, but Onesimus, that's Paul. This is you. Let Paul fend for himself. What kind of mature faith would it take? What kind of trust would you have in God to do this radical thing? That's them. How about us? What people would we be willing to defend as Paul defends Onesimus, where he lays it absolutely everything on the line? I mean, all that Philemon had to do was write a letter to the Roman consul in Rome and say, hey, guess what? Paul's been harboring this slave named Onesimus. Sometimes we risk getting ourselves into trouble because it's the right thing to do. And our maturity in Christ demands it. Sometimes we have to take risks with our lives where the outcome is not assured. Where even maybe we have to go back to the very thing and do what we need to do because it's the right thing to do. I think of people like Harriet Tubman, for example, in our own history, who was an African-American slave who escaped, but then spent the better part of the rest of her life freeing hundreds of slaves over the course of time. She went back to the thing to rescue those people who could not be rescued by themselves. How about Philemon? I mean, in a culture that basically has this attitude, what have you done for me lately? There aren't too many of us probably who are willing to defend a person like Onesimus in our own lives. The unlovely, the powerless, the person who is socially awkward. We have a hard enough time doing that, let alone defending a person named Onesimus. The power of this text, the significance of what is going on here, is one of the most powerful messages in the whole of the New Testament in 335 words. It has an incredible message for everyone in this room. I wrote on my Facebook the other day, as I was thinking about this, this is what I wrote. The sobering reality is that for most of us who call themselves Christian, there will be no well done, good and faithful servant raining down over our ears as we stand before the judgment seat. There will be no well done, good and faithful servant raining down over our ears as we stand before the judgment seat. Instead, there will only be our whispered pleas of mercy. Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, in order that we might hear, enter into the joy of your Master. And the truth is that there are too few of us who will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It's because we won't take messages like this, we won't take letters like this and take them to heart and live the kind of life that was required for them to live. I'm not trying to be accusatory or judgmental. I'm just saying, if I look at my own life, I don't expect to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I just don't. I do expect to hear me say mercy. I do expect that. And for good reason. So, I hope then that you understand why I've taken so much time on this particular text I do want to say this. There are 121 awake hours a week in the average person's life. 121 awake hours. If you take the average sermon, which is 30 minutes, that sermon represents 0.41%, less than half of 1% of our waking hours. To counter, 120.5 hours of what Satan has to offer in terms of destroying us. Does this make sense to you? When you read the book of Hebrews or the book of Colossians, maybe Romans, those books were written, those letters were written, and read to people, 95% of which were illiterate. They were illiterate. Yet somehow they got it. I just marvel at it, me taking just, 7 verses and having to spend 3 weeks so that we can kind of get it and understand it in our time and in our place. So these issues are big and they are huge, and our maturity is so important in Christ so that we really can be the kind of people that we need to be in this world, so that we really can be either a great Onesimus or a great Philemon or a wonderful Paul. And I hope that you get the significance, because we live in this world that not only wants to diminish whatever good comes out of this kind of a thing here, but they want to corrupt people like you and me in every possible way. And that the ability to survive that corruption can never happen accidentally. It will happen because of passion, because of intentionality, because of discipline. That's why it will happen. So I appreciate you taking the time and hearing me as I've spoken to this in this powerful, powerful example of Onesimus and Philemon. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper now. And I want you to ask yourself this question as you prepare your heart. What kind of maturity would it take for you to be a Paul and to have the courage to say what you said on behalf of somebody else? What kind of courage, what kind of maturity would you have to be a Philemon, to receive a person like Onesimus into your life and to defend him as well? What kind of maturity would you have to be, would you have to be an Onesimus and to step out in this incredible faith and risk everything because it's simply the right thing to do?